Welcome to the podcast of Casper Faith Assembly. This podcast is presented in the context of our Sunday morning service. We hope you enjoy this presentation.
Good morning. I guess I should say, Magandang Magaposat Nyong Lahat. Amen. Good morning. Greetings from the Philippines, where my wife and I have served as Assembly of God missionaries since 1991. And we have three children that were born in the city of Manila. They are all at our home in Ozark, Missouri this morning. My oldest is in college. My youngest two are in public school. And so they have to stay there, my wife with the younger two, and not able to travel with me all the time. So I'm here with you alone this morning. But it's a pleasure to be able to be here with you and to share with you just a little bit of some of the things that God is doing in the Philippines. Thank you, Pastor Craig, for the opportunity to be here this morning. As he shared, we're good friends from the Iowa district where I hold my credentials and have a long history together, and really appreciate you inviting me to be here this morning. I've got about a five-minute video presentation that I'd like to share with you a little bit later in the service, just giving a little synopsis of our work in the Philippines. But before I do, if you could turn in your Bibles, if you have them with me, if you have them with you, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. I apologize, most churches put the verses on the overhead screens anymore, and so I never know how many people bring their Bibles with them anymore, but I pray that you have yours with you. Paul is writing here to the Corinthian church, encouraging them to consider the new believers in that church, their relationship with God, to treat it as a race that they run through this life, a race that they are expected to run with endurance and perseverance. And so he writes to them, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Bow your heads with me, please. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to meet together in your house and for all that you desire to do here this morning, Lord God, in our hearts and in our lives. We thank you for the confidence and knowledge we have, Lord, that where we meet together in your name, you are there. You delight in the praises of your people, Lord God. And you desire, Lord, to take your word and to use it in the power of your Holy Spirit to reach into each heart and mind here this morning, to use it to touch our lives, to speak to us, and to guide us, and to transform us more and more into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask you to do that this morning in your wonderful name. Amen. None of us wants to be disqualified for this race that our God has called us to run, do we? Treating our lives as a race, as a competition, that we are to fight with endurance in order to do the best that we can at. I grew up in a small town on the west side of Des Moines, Iowa. It was a small town when I lived there. I have 48 students in my graduating class, but today it's become part of Des Moines. It's quite a large community. But when I grew up there, we didn't have a wrestling program in my school until I was a freshman in high school. And I always regretted that because I loved growing up scrapping in the backyard or in the school playground or whatever with other boys. So when our school finally got a wrestling program, I went out and I became the first varsity wrestler that Waukee, Iowa ever had. True story. And I mean, I was the very first because I was 98 pounds. And I got my shot at it before all of the bigger guys got to wrestle for their varsity position. And I enjoyed wrestling, but that first year in our wrestling program was quite a humiliating experience, not only for myself, but for all of us. Adel, the town 7 miles down the highway from us, beat us 72-0 that first year. Okay, if you're familiar with wrestling, that's 12 straight pins. You can't do any worse than that. Another town that first year beat us by the same amount. And the only consolation that we had is that we weren't the ones dragging the team down. We were all bad. But I enjoyed wrestling, and I did okay at it. But I learned very early on in my wrestling career that one thing I didn't like about the sport was making weight. I had to lose several pounds to get down to that 98-pound weight class, and week after week as wrestling competitions came up, I'd have to lose several pounds in the days approaching the competition. And I learned very early on that one of the things that I really value and cherish in this life is being able to eat what I want when I want. And so I consequently wound up usually just raising weight class by weight class over the first year and the years I was in wrestling, and usually wound up wrestling at a higher weight class than was really suitable for my frame size. And I did okay as a wrestler, but I never developed into the quality wrestler that I could have been if I had been willing to be a little more disciplined. If I had been willing to sacrifice some of the things in my life that I just really enjoyed in the pursuit of becoming the best wrestler that I could be. Last summer, I sat around a number of evenings with my family watching the Olympic Games. And one evening that during the track and field session, the men's foot races came on. And the men prepared for the 100-meter dash. And the gun went off and the men took off running. And immediately my mind clicked and I began to think, you know, I wonder what is it that is really intrinsically, inherently valuable in one man being able to run 100 meters a tenth of a second faster than another man? You see a high intrinsic value in that ability? I shared this message in another church in Wyoming several weeks ago, and a man met me in the foyer after church, and he was discussing my message with me, and he said, you know, if two men are out elk hunting together and they come upon a mountain lion, it can be a great advantage to be a tenth of a second faster than the other guy. So I guess there are always scenarios, aren't there? But in our typical everyday lives, that doesn't have a high intrinsic value in it. And most goals that great world athletes set for themselves and accomplish don't have an extremely high inherent intrinsic value. The primary value they carry is in the qualities and strengths that they produce in the athlete's life as he goes about pursuing, setting a goal for himself, herself, a great lofty goal, and being willing to sacrifice everything in life necessary in pursuit of that goal. And the tremendous qualities and strengths and values that that process instills in the life of the athlete. That's what Paul is writing about in this passage of Scripture. He's not disparaging athletics. I love athletics. I'm not disparaging athletics. I love cycling and running and kayaking and various sports. But he's talking about prioritizing our goals in this life and not striving so much for goals that have a very limited temporal value to them that affect almost nobody else around us in our lives except we ourselves, but rather to, in our relationship with God and our walk with him as he guides and leads us, to set goals for ourselves that have very high inherent intrinsic value in them. Eternal consequences, not only for ourselves, but to as many people around us as our lives can touch. To touch them with the eternal values of the goals that we endeavor to pursue in this life. Some people pursue very high integral goals in their lives. When World War II broke out in Europe, and the German Luftwaffe began its daily bombings of Britain, and war broke out in the Pacific, a great debate broke out in the United States from one end of this country to the other about whether or not we needed to become involved in that conflict, whether or not we needed to pull in alongside Britain and France and our allies in Europe and help them to defeat the Nazi armies, whether or not we needed to go to war in the Pacific. And there was a great difference of opinion across this nation as the debate raged. Many people felt like we had no right being in that war. Let Asia, Europe, and Africa fight it out. We are safe on our side of the ocean. It's not our war. And there wasn't a very high understanding of the state of affairs that our world was in until Pearl Harbor. And then all of a sudden, a new clarity swept across the collective mind of the people of this nation as they began to realize that we weren't going to be allowed to sit out that war. We were going to be drug into it, whether we liked it or not. And across this nation, people began coming together as they seldom have in the history of our nation, deciding that we needed to set a goal together as a nation to drive Hitler out of Western Europe and to take back losses in the Pacific. And all over this country, people began coming together and meshing together their various individual talents and skills and strengths and abilities and resources into a powerful, powerful nation that became a tremendous fighting force in that war, a tremendous force for good in that war. But the people who were left behind in this country, who didn't go to the fields of battle in Europe or in Asia, didn't just sit back here in our country and applaud the young fighting men that went to the theaters of war in Europe and in Asia. They became involved in the war effort in a myriad of ways. They dreamed of ways that they could use their talents, their skills, their resources to help out with the war effort. Boeing and other plane manufacturers retooled and regeared and started manufacturing warplanes and bombers for the war effort. Manufacturing companies all over this country retooled and began making guns and munitions and war equipment of all kinds. People envisioned ways and created a myriad of different ways in which they could employ their talents and skills in assisting with the war effort. Tom Brokaw, several years ago, wrote a popular book entitled The Greatest Generation about the World War II generation and all that they were willing to sacrifice in pursuit of winning that war. In a follow-up book, he tells the story of a young lady, a telephone operator, who wanted to do her part in the war effort, so she quit her job and enrolled in the Navy. And she, along with a few hundred other young ladies, was taken to work on a secret project for the Navy in Washington, D.C. They were told very little about what it was that they were involved in. They were given what appeared to them very menial tasks to do. And this lady was given strands of colored electrical wire, taught to cut them various lengths and how to solder them onto rotors and electronic components of various kinds. And that's all she did, day in and day out, week after week, month after month. And she confessed to Tom Brokaw at one point in his interview with her that she felt guilty, ashamed, that that was the greatest thing that she could do to help her nation in that time of need. In 1977, Jimmy Carter declassified a lot of World War II documents, and the Navy historian was dispatched to gather together as many of these ladies as could be found. And they were debriefed at that time and told by this historian that that what they were involved in, they found out eventually at the time they were working on the project, but what they were involved in is building computers that were being used for deciphering and decoding Nazi war communiques. The historian told them that through their efforts building these computers, many of Hitler's communiques to his officers in the field were intercepted and decoded by our Navy. They were told that they probably took a minimum of a year off the length of the war through their efforts in this program. 1 year of World War II. Can you imagine how many lives that saved around our world? Because a young lady and many young ladies were willing to take what talents and abilities they possessed and lay them down for their country to assist in that time of need. That's what I'm asking you for this morning in the kingdom of God. I'm asking you to explore the talents and skills and abilities that God has placed in your life and to lay them at his feet. Say, God, you gave these talents to me. I'm giving them back to you, to your kingdom this morning. You can take one of the ministry cards that were being talked about this morning. Take one and fill it out and become involved in ministries in this church. Whether you have any, you feel like you have any special talents or skills or not that benefit any of these programs, you can be of help and of service in those areas of need. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, our Lord is standing on the Mount of Olives preparing to ascend to his Father in heaven. His disciples are gathered around him. Jesus has completed everything on this earth that his Father gave him to do. Now, the last thing he did before he ascended is he gave his new church a goal. He told them to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all things that he had commanded them. When he did that, he delegated the task of the Great Commission, world evangelism, to his church. And I've often wondered, as I guess probably most Christians have, why a God who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, as the Scripture declares, why a God who loves the world so much that he's willing to sacrifice his own Son on the cross for the salvation of our souls, why such a God would delegate the task of world evangelism to selfish, self-centered, undisciplined human beings? Why would he not do it himself, sending out myriads of angels around our world proclaiming the good news of the gospel? And I come to the conclusion that one of the primary reasons that God chose to do it this way is because he values the process of delegation and what it accomplishes in his people's lives. You see, our God believes in delegation. He understands, as any good manager does, that the way to get the best out of employees is to delegate tasks and responsibilities to them that the manager knows the employee is capable of carrying out, but that is sufficiently difficult to force the employee to reach within themselves and to search for skills and talents and abilities to use in the accomplishment of that goal. And a good manager will recognize those kind of skills in employees and will seek for ways to draw those out and to use them and to put them to good use in the business. That's the way our God is. He knows us. He knows you. Every person in this room, he created you. And he created you with a vast set of talents and abilities and strengths and skills and resources. And many of them you don't recognize you have yourself because you've never explored them. You've never tried to develop the skills and abilities he's given you. And this is the reason that our God delegates tasks to us, because he uses this process to draw these strengths out of us and to develop them and to give us his heart for the world. Because we can't pursue this task of the Great Commission of reaching the nations with the kingdom of God without learning to love the people of this world the way our God loves them. Without learning to put aside our prejudices and our differences and to reach out and to truly embrace and love the people of this world. So he uses this process to mold us and to give us his heart and to strengthen us and make us the people he desires us to be.
Its 7,000-plus islands contain some truly stunning scenery and lots of tropical fun. Filipinos are typically fun-loving and ready to laugh at themselves and their circumstances. In this spirit, we present the new and improved Philippine full-body motorcycle crash protection system. The which came first question, the squatter house or the power pole? The what kind of mileage does this thing get? Bamboo RV. And for the modern energy conscious family, the two-wheeled 7-passenger minivan. But the Philippines is also a land of endlessly ravaging natural disasters, as I learned while serving as the director of Convoy of Hope. In 2009, Typhoon Ondoy left the great majority of the city of Manila underwater. The community where we planted our first church, Living Faith, was among the hardest hit, with floodwaters depositing clothing and trash and power and phone lines. Our church was perfectly situated to serve as a ministry center to the devastated community, providing safe drinking water, health care, and counseling. We were able to host an AGWM healthcare team that set up a one-day clinic and pharmacy for the community. And Christian medical workers returned smiles and hope to many shattered lives. After more than 20 years of ministry in the Philippines, I have come to believe that the greatest need in our churches is for a solidly grounded and trained pastorate. So I've been shifting my ministry focus to Bible college teaching and establishing pastoral teaching training centers for provincial and tribal pastors. Several AG churches now exist among the Mangyan. These people are dismissed by other Filipinos as stupid, which is what Mangyan means. We want to help tribal pastors like June to receive solid biblical teaching to pass on to their followers.
Faith Academy, an international Christian school primarily for MKs, or missionary kids, was my first place of ministry back in 1991. Faith provides a quality education for MKs, enabling the parents to focus on the ministry of their calling. In this way, I can make an important contribution to many ministries around Asia.
Faith Academy offers a variety of ministry opportunities for its students, such as myself. I was chosen to give a testimony of my healing from epilepsy in a couple of local Filipino schools.
I shared a book of hope with children at an outreach.
And I played drums for chapel services and concerts.
Faith is always looking for teachers who would love to spend a year or a career investing in the lives of MKs and Filipino students.
Soul of the City is a church planting initiative of the Philippine AG, which targets young urban professionals in primary business districts. Our family assisted in planting City Church in one of Manila's business districts. Our primary attendees were call center workers, international students, and other young professionals. Jeannie and the kids led the worship service, while I was part of the preaching team and outreach program, primarily featuring Friday night Bible study fellowships outside at nearby restaurants. Hazel and Ati, two of my Bible college students from Denmark, volunteered as youth leaders, directing activities such as lunch fellowships at nearby malls, karaoke parties, and devotional training in God's Word. City Church now continues advancing and holding training seminars and counseling sessions that reach out into the many call center agencies. So whether teaching, serving, or just hanging out with Filipino friends, we agree, it's more fun in the Philippines because we're bringing hope. Charles Cruz is a communications engineer. He began attending City Church while we were there, and I decided a quote of his from an email when we were leaving was the best way to sum up what City Church ministry means to us. He wrote, "I started attending City Church when I met Jeremy. Because of him, I met your family. I learned a lot of things about the Bible. I wanted to grow spiritually. Your encouragement made a tremendous change in my life. I am really proud of you and Jeannie, the way you raise your kids and how you support them on their activities. I wish I had a father like you. I love you guys, and I will always pray."
For the Germans. Is how the quote ends. It got cut off and I sent the wrong copy to your church. If you could just let that play on the next slide, I think if you could pause it. Yeah, right there. If you could pause it on that slide, please. Thank you. Okay, I need your input this morning. Which do you prefer, the Philippine full-body motorcycle crash protection system or the two-wheeled seven-passenger minivan? You like those? I love those pictures because they give a good depiction of what the Filipino people are like. They're very fun-loving people. They enjoy life. They love laughing at themselves. They're friendly, hospitable, fun people to work with. And it's a pleasure working among them in that country. But you aren't there in a ministry capacity for very long before you begin to realize and to recognize that much of this is their way of coping with the difficulties in their society. It's very genuine. They are very genuinely this kind of people. It's not a facade. But you begin to recognize that there is a very pervasive sense of hopelessness throughout that country. And it's been developed over many centuries. The Philippines was ruled by Spain for more than three centuries during the colonial period, and the United States took it at the end of the Spanish-American War, and then World War II came along, and the Filipinos have been ruled by other nations for centuries. They're a nation full of governmental corruption in social services. From the president on down, the Filipinos themselves just disparaged that there is so much corruption in their government. It didn't begin with Marcos. It didn't end with Marcos. It's just the way their culture is. Philippine Christian policemen that we know tell us that they are required at the end of each workday to give a portion of the bribes that they collect that day to their police chief in their precinct, or they are at risk of losing their jobs. So they deal with this constant corruption in their society. As the director of Convoy of Hope for several years, I learned that the Philippines has one of the highest disaster rates per land area in the world. They have 8 active volcanoes. They have literally hundreds of annual typhoons that blow through and ravage the country. They do tremendous damage, cause landslides and flooding, great flooding and devastation, destroy the crops, destroy the fruit tree plantations. And the people have come to develop this attitude over the decades and centuries that there is nothing that they can do to improve their status in life. And they go through life with this sense of hopelessness. And it's such a pleasure as a missionary, a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be able to step into their lives and to offer them the only hope, the only true hope that this world has to give, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to watch them begin to take that gospel into their lives and live according to the precepts of the Word of God, and to see their lives and their hope in this world begin to transform as they begin to see reason to live for, and they begin to see change and transformation in their lives and in their families. And we just rejoice in the opportunity we have as missionaries to be able to do this kind of work in their country. Over the past few years, I've been transitioning in ministry to more pastoral teaching, training, and working with the Soul of the City Project, developing churches that are geared to reaching out to young professionals, young business people. And the reason for this transformation is because the church in the Philippines is growing very rapidly. Literally, many tens of thousands of Filipinos are coming on a continual basis to Jesus Christ. And they're filling churches all over the country. We have churches that are popping up by the thousands all over the country. And because of this, it's an exciting environment to work in, seeing this kind of enthusiasm and attitude. But because of this, we have literally hundreds of pastors in our Assembly of God churches who have only been saved for a year or 2 years. They're very new in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know the Scripture. They don't know the doctrine. And they're out, but they're pastoring our churches. And it is imperative that we get good, solid training and grounding and discipleship to these young pastors so that we are building strong churches in the Philippines, not just churches that are full of people, but churches that are preaching the truth and that are discipling their people and helping them to grow strong in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So I started this program a few years ago. We're developing pastoral teaching training centers out in provincial areas where many of our pastors are a little bit older. They're married, they have families, they have jobs, they can't get away and go to one of our training institutes or colleges around the country. We have felt the need to take the training to where our pastors are at, and so we're developing these centers for that purpose. The other project is the Soul of the City Project, planting the churches among the young urban professionals. One of the primary demographics we're reaching out to among the young urban professionals are call center workers. You all know who I'm talking about, call center workers? You get a new Visa card, you get a Dell computer, you get some piece of technology or something and decide you need some help with it and call customer service, and you wind up talking to somebody on the other side of the world with your customer service needs. Okay, that's who I'm talking about. They're probably either from India or from the Philippines, because the Philippines has the third highest English-speaking population per capita in the world. And many of the call center workers outsource to the Philippines. And so many tens of thousands of Filipinos try and get jobs in this industry. And the building, the high-rise building that I showed in the presentation, the gold building that City Church is in on the 29th floor, it has hundreds of call center workers in that one of call centers in that one building alone, each of them having dozens or even a hundred or more employees in them. And many of the high-rise and the big office buildings in the area there have dozens or hundreds of call centers in them. And they're all on different shifts. The call center workers have a very poor reputation in the country. They're up all night long taking and receiving calls from the United States, and they're all on different shifts in the different centers. So at a certain time in the evening, they block off all of the streets in the business district to traffic, and they wheel in food vendors all through the streets, and the workers are out all night long when they're off their shifts, partying and eating and drinking and taking drugs and having sex and involved in everything you can imagine while they're not in their jobs. And so we started, when we began City Church, we started Bible studies geared to reaching out to the specific needs of the call center workers. And we had several respond. Daisy responded early on and began going to one of our Bible studies. This is Daisy and her son, Bon Bon. Daisy responded very early on to Jesus Christ, accepting him as her Lord and Savior. And she began attending City Church, has become one of our most faithful members in the church. She continues today emailing and Facebook messaging my wife and me and letting us know all of the exciting things that God is doing in her life, the things he's doing at City Church. Since Daisy has a cousin in Tennessee who attends a large Pentecostal church there, since she has gotten saved, he leads... missions teams from his church to the Philippines once or twice a year. And since she's gotten saved, they began hiring her to be their interpreter for them wherever they go in ministry around the Philippines. So Daisy is working as a missionary in her own country now. That's exciting to me, and that's what's exciting about ministry in the Philippines. Not only is it a country that is eager and open to and receptive to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's a country that of people that take that hope and that faith that they receive, and they're faithful witnesses to testify to it wherever they go. Filipinos are known for not staying in that country. They employ a lot of methods and means of getting out of the Philippines and going to work around the world. More than 10% of the Filipino population works outside of the Philippines, and you find them everywhere you go around the world. Filipinos, by the thousands, are working in professional capacities all over the Middle East as engineers and as nurses and all kinds of different professional capacities. We're training them to share the gospel with their co-workers in these nations that they're working in around the world. In Bible schools like the one that I teach at in Manila, we're training traditional missionaries who are working in countries like Laos and Cambodia and Vietnam and Mongolia and China and Taiwan and Thailand and Malaysia and all throughout that whole part of the world. And we are told over and over and over again what great missionaries our Filipino missionaries make in that part of the world, because they are so much more readily accepted than our Caucasian Western missionaries in countries like Vietnam and Laos. And so it's an exciting, exciting place to be working and seeing the things that God is doing in that country. You know, many times in our lives, going back to my message, speaking about goals that we invest ourselves in our lives, many times what happens is we come up against a goal at some place in our lives, a goal that we set for ourselves or that someone else, a boss or someone else has set for us, that at some point along the line becomes something that appears to us as absolutely unattainable. And we give up on it. And we begin to rethink and reassess our priorities and replace our resources in different areas of our lives and set new goals for ourselves in areas of things that we think that we can attain. Several years ago, I began running a lot in the Philippines. I was overweight. My cholesterol was about 300, and I needed to get myself back in shape, so I began running. And the more I ran, the more I enjoyed feeling like I was doing something good for myself. And I began running more and more. And over time, I began setting goals for myself, distance and time goals. And when we came home for furlough in 2007, I set a goal for myself of running a marathon. And four, five, six times, I got up to 16, 18, 20 miles in distance. And somewhere along the line, 20 miles became a psychological barrier in my mind. And my mind began telling my legs, thus far you go and no further. This is it. And I gave up on that goal over time. I thought, I just absolutely cannot do this. And I began setting other goals for myself. And a year or so went by. And one morning I was sitting in my office in Ozark, Missouri. And a few months before we were preparing to return to the Philippines, and I was thinking, you know, I told everybody that I know that I was going to run a marathon, and I'm going to do it. And I went back out, and I started running again, and several weeks went by, and I worked my way back up to 20 miles, and that old psychological goal kicked in. I thought, I do not have six more miles in this body. And I began laying off, and I decided, this is what I'm going to do. Every time I run, I'm going to add one half mile to my distance. If I can't run it, I'm going to walk it, but I'm going to add one half mile. And I began doing that, and I began to realize as a little bit of time went along that the more that I walked the time before, the more I could run the next time I ran. And slowly, slowly, I began to increase that more and more, and I fulfilled that goal in May 2009 in Ames, Iowa, ran a marathon. But the point is, when we come up against goals in our lives that appear to us as though they are unattainable, we never give up, because it's too important to us psychologically to attain the goals that we set for our lives, and especially the goals that God sets for us. That's what the Great Commission is. It's an incremental goal that our God set for his church 2,000 years ago, a goal that our Lord Jesus Christ knew wasn't going to be fulfilled in one generation or one century or one millennia or two millennia. A goal that his church was going to have to strive at century after century, generation after generation. And we have 2,000 years worth of faithful generations of Christians to thank for the fact that we have 2 billion people on the face of this earth today who name Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And today isn't the day for the church to give up in America. Because we're going through hard economic times, because it's hard in a lot of areas of the country to get people to come to church services anytime other than Sunday morning, if even then, is not the time to give up. It's time to say, we are going to do this. We are going to set incremental goals, and we are going to keep pushing this goal forward all across this earth. Amen. Perhaps you've seen this morning on my table in the foyer my mugs, my photo mugs. I developed these a few months ago as something to put in people's hands to remind them to pray for us. I'm asking $2 for the small mugs, $3 for the large ones. That's what it costs us to produce them. What it is it's a little challenge to people to consider treating this as a bank and thinking about contributing a little bit of change to it every day, a few days a week, a few dollars a week, whatever. The point is that it's a help, an aid to go along with the message that I'm pursuing this morning of treating the task of the Great Commission incrementally. Because many of us, it's kind of human nature for us, if we don't feel like we have to contribute to a cause is significant, we wind up not doing anything at all. And that's the very worst attitude that we can take. We need to be willing to contribute what we have and what we are able to contribute to the effort. I use the example of 35 cents a day. We are right now lacking about $15,000 cash in our budget that the Assemblies of God World Missions set for us before we can return to the Philippines. We're returning this January. We lack about $15,000 cash and about $700 in monthly pledge commitments. If you throw 35 cents a day in a bank like this, at the end of a year, you'll accumulate $127. A decent amount of money, but an amount of money that most full-time working people will never miss in the course of a year's budget. 35 cents is one-tenth of the cost of a cup of Starbucks coffee, to put it into perspective. 1,000 people do that, that's $127,000. That's all the money we need for our cash budget and all of our monthly pledge commitment budget for 4 more years of ministry in the Philippines. 1,000 people, 35 cents a day for 1 year. It's not very much money. 1,000 people isn't a lot of people. I'd like to encourage you to take one of our mugs as you leave this morning and consider going through this program with us. The instructions are in the lining wall of the mug. You can talk to Pastor about it and ask him how he'd like you to handle it. I also have some pledge commitment forms on my table in the foyer if you care to be involved in helping us with our financial needs for our ministry. If you take one of my forms, please take it to Pastor and discuss it with him before you fill it out and send it in, because most pastors have a way that they like to handle that. Thank you so much for your time this morning. God bless you richly.
You have been listening to the podcast of Casper Faith Assembly in Casper, Wyoming. For more information, please email us CasperFaith@gmail.com or call us at 307-265-9121. We hope you've enjoyed this presentation of Casper Faith Assembly, where relationships matter most.